The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Marin. I've got the privilege of reading our scripture today. We are going to be in Joshua chapter 23, which I was pleased to discover only has 16 verses, so... A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and a thorn in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass before you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you."
Thanks, Marin. Good morning, church. My name is Thomas Stewart, and I have the privilege of discussing Joshua chapter 23 with you this morning. If you haven't turned there yet, I would encourage you to do so. So we are in the last leg of the book of Joshua. As Pastor Paul mentioned last week, the last three chapters of Joshua work kind of like an epilogue to the book. But before we jump into this chapter, I want to give kind of a broad, high-level overview, recap of the entire biblical story up to this point that we're at the end of Joshua. So if we go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible, remember that in the book of Genesis, God created all things. He made the earth and the sky, the stars, the animals, trees, fish of the sea, birds of the air, and his pinnacle of creation, mankind. And he declared it good. Then mankind disobeyed God. He commanded them to stay away from the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they saw the fruit, decided that it looked good, and they ate it. Then they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. Mankind then continued to develop and express their selfish and evil desires and actions. So God flooded the world and saved just one family, Noah's family, on a big boat. After the flood, Noah would then go on to plant a vineyard and get drunk on all the wine that it produced, a demonstration that the flood hadn't eradicated all the sin off of the world. A while after that, people gathered together to build a giant tower to, quote, make a great name for themselves. That's the Tower of Babel. So God confused their languages and dispersed them out into the world. Then God chose one man, Abraham, to form a nation that would be God's people. So we follow that family's lineage, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and his sons, who would become the nation of Israel. And eventually they all end up as slaves in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. So God raises up a ruler named Moses, and he uses Moses to lead the Israelites out of slavery, out of captivity, and to lead them into the land that he promised to give to Abraham. God put plagues on Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked away as free people. However, almost immediately, they started melting down gold jewelry in order to make an idol that they could bow down and worship. Then they go on to complain and grumble while traveling through the desert on the way to the land that God had promised them, saying that they would have, in fact, preferred to stay as slaves back in Egypt. Then finally, when they get to the promised land, they see how strong the people who currently live there are, so they chicken out and they decide not to go in. So God sends them back to the desert to wander for 40 years. During that time, Moses dies, and then Joshua is raised up as his successor, the nation's new leader. And he was one of the people who actually trusted God and wanted to go into the promised land initially. And now throughout the book of Joshua, we have been following the different stories of conquest as Israel has fought against the inhabitants of the promised land. Then we read about how the land has been divided amongst the different tribes of Israel, and now we are at the end of the book, and we, I lost my spot here. We're at the end of the book, and we see that God has given rest from, God has given Israel rest from their enemies. And that's kind of the big picture of where we're at in the biblical story. But these last three chapters are an epilogue of the conquest. We see Joshua gathering the elders and the leaders of Israel and pleading with them to love God, to cling to him, to follow his commandments. But as we read through chapter 23 this morning, some questions might pop up for you. I had a few questions pop up as I was reading through it. Questions like, why is intermarrying with surrounding nations such a big deal? Or what would happen to Israel? Would they go on to listen to the warnings, to love God? Or what does it mean to cling to God? And what do I find myself clinging to instead? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. As we read through this, if there's one thing that I want you to remember this morning, I want it to be this question. What do I cling to? So let's take a moment to pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for the opportunity to study your scriptures and that we're able to freely gather here this morning because we want to draw closer to you. I pray that you would enlighten our minds and soften our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would be active in this place, and that you would use this time to stir us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, what do we cling to? What does it mean to cling to something? The way that that word is used here in Joshua 23 can be translated to cling or to cleave, to keep close or to hold fast. And as I was thinking through this word cling, I thought about my two-year-old daughter. She's at a really fun age where her speech is developing. She started playing games like hide and seek and starting to sing songs, which is really cute, except right now she's obsessed with the song I'm in the Lord's Army. And let me tell you, that song gets real old real fast. But one thing that I've noticed about my daughter is that she clings to things. She has a stuffed bear that she absolutely loves. His name is Barry, naturally. And she clutches him tightly wherever we go. She has to have him in her crib as she lays down for a nap. She needs to have Barry with her if we go to the grocery store or the library or wherever we go. We cannot forget Barry. This is so non-negotiable that I remember there was this one time where we could not find Barry anywhere, and it was getting late, close to her bedtime. And my wife and I were tearing up the house trying to find this stuffed animal when a realization hit me. Earlier that day, we had hiked around Roxanne Peak. So after desperately looking around the house some more, I knew that stuffed little bear was somewhere up on Roxanne. So I got in my car, drove up to the trailhead, got out my flashlight, because it's pitch black at this point, and I run around the whole perimeter of the peak, trying to get home before my daughter gets overtired and starts melting down. So I have my phone out with the flashlight on, running the circumference of this peak for 2.5 miles, and I don't see anything. I mean, it would have been easy to miss the bear because it's so dark, but I go all the way around and I come up empty-handed. And as I'm walking back to my car, I see that stinking little bear leaning up against a signpost in the parking lot. Someone had found Barry and had placed him at the trailhead. And at this point, I felt immense relief, but also a lot of bitterness that I had just sprinted for 2.5 miles in the pitch black for no reason. So I get home, and my daughter is so happy to have Barry in her crib with her. It's a happy ending. And I bring up this silly story because I want to highlight what it means for my daughter to cling to something that she loves dearly. I was only willing to go run around outside in the pitch black because I knew what that bear meant to her. And I want you to picture that scene, what it looked like for me to walk in the door with bear in hand and for my daughter to receive her bear back and for her to clutch it tightly to her chest. Her bear isn't the only thing that she clings to, though. She often clings to me. Usually, when we go into a new setting or a scenario with strangers, in situations where she is scared or uncomfortable or intimidated or shy, she will wrap her arms around me, bury her head in my chest, and cling to me. And when she clings to me, I can't put her down, even if I stop holding her. She's holding on for dear life. She's like a koala bear. And in those moments, she's looking to me for security, comfort, familiarity, and protection. So I think it'll be helpful to have these kinds of images floating around in our minds as we move through this passage of scripture. So let's turn to the text, Joshua 23, starting in verse 1. It says, "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years.'" So we see that this starts as a long time afterward. There's been a long passage of time. The conquest of the promised land is approaching completion. Israel is no longer panicked at all their enemies around them, and Joshua is old, really, really old. We know from the next chapter that Joshua died when he was at the age of 110. So he's an old, old man, and he is summoning all the elders of Israel so that he can give them some parting words before he passes. Now, this is the second of three summoning passages that Joshua does at the end of this book. One in chapter 22, this one in chapter 23, and then the one in chapter 24. The first one in the last chapter was targeted specifically at the 2.5 tribes of Israel, the tribes east of the Jordan River, which is what we talked about last week. This one in chapter 23 is aimed at all of Israel's leaders, elders, heads, judges, and officers. And then the next one in chapter 24 is similar, with all of Israel being gathered and the leaders being summoned to come to Joshua before they confirm their commitment to the Lord. Now, don't tune out here. I think it would be really easy to read this and start to think, well, okay, this ancient Hebrew named Joshua is talking to an officer from ancient Israel. I'm sure that was important to them then, but I have thousands of years in time separating me from these words, not to mention thousands of miles geographically. I'm not conquering any land right now, probably, and I don't see how this will affect me. But I think we should pay attention to what's going to be said here, because the similarities to what is going on in this story and what we face today might just surprise you. The warnings for Israel are very relevant for us. Joshua starts his address to the Israelites with a reminder. Let's look at verse 3. He says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God has promised you." He's telling the Israelites to remember what God has brought them through. Hey, remember when you marched around the city of Jericho and you played music and the walls just fell down? That's because God was fighting for you. Remember when God promised to give Abraham's descendants that all of this land? Now you have experienced it firsthand. And in verse 5, Joshua is encouraging them for the future. God will continue to push their enemies back and drive them out, and Israel will possess their land. Even though they were experiencing rest, like it says in verse 1, there's still conquest to be done to reclaim the land, and the encouragement for the Israelites is that God will continue to keep his promise. Now, moving on to verse 6, that first word there is therefore. So the logic here is that because God has fought for you and because he will continue to keep his promise, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mentions of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. That phrase in verse 6, be very strong, is interesting because it mimics the same phrase that God spoke to Joshua back in chapter 1, verse 7. There it said, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the laws that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It's interesting because the book of Joshua starts with this passage in chapter 1 and has a very similar passage here at the end of chapter 23, but the differences between them are significant. The first difference is that in chapter 23, there's no command to be courageous anymore. The command is still to be strong, but they've largely done the courageous part. They ran into an inhabited land and secured a majority of the promised land, but they still need to be strong to do what is in Moses' law. At the beginning of Joshua's conquest, the command was to not stray from the law of Moses so that they would, quote, prosper and have good success. It was a promise for victory in acquiring the land. But now, in chapter 23, the command is not to stray from the law of Moses, quote, that you may not mix with these nations or bow down to their gods. So the emphasis has transitioned away from defeating Israel's enemies, and now the emphasis is on faithfulness to the one true God amidst a culture where neighbors are worshiping false gods. Joshua warns them, don't mix with the nations or make mention of the names of their gods or swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. And he follows this prohibition with an instruction of what to do instead. In verse 8, he says, instead you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. We'll come back to the cling language, but I want to point out one more significant difference between this verse and the similar passage in verse 1. Here we see an encouragement to cling to God instead of the other false gods. And in chapter 1, we see an encouragement for the book of the law to not depart from their mouth, but to meditate on it day and night. So as we're thinking through how Israel was called to cling to God, I think we should also tie in this idea of clinging to the scriptures too, which means keeping the words of the Bible in their mouth and constantly meditating on it both day and night. The connection being that if someone has scripture on the forefront of one's mind and the tip of the tongue, it establishes safety rails for their lives. And one of those safety rails was about mixing with these surrounding nations. So we have to ask the question, why is there this prohibition against mixing with their neighbors? Why is God so insistent that the Israelites do not marry these people or make covenants with them? And this is important to get right, because some people use passages like this to try to justify modern-day general prohibitions against any kind of interracial marriage, which is sad and not an honest interpretation of the text. This is a command to not mix with the surrounding nations as a warning, and we have seen it numerous times in Israel's history leading up to this point. I know you guys are probably already thinking, yeah, Thomas, that's right. There's a similar command in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 4, and Exodus 34, 12 through 16, and you're right. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 7 real quick. It says, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, and you must devote them to complete destruction, you shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And similarly in Exodus 34, Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. The idea here is, watch out. If you get friendly with these people, you might get invited to a dinner party and fall in love with these Canaanites. You might eat food they've sacrificed to their gods, and it would probably start small, seemingly innocent. You know, nothing crazy. A dinner party invite at first, then one little bite of food sacrificed to their gods, and then suddenly your new wife and in-laws are convincing you to worship these Baals and the other gods. But notice the word whore that we just read in Exodus. This is marriage language. It's about fidelity and infidelity. It's about a wife staying true to her husband. If the inhabitants of Israel were to worship another god, it would be like cheating on her spouse, only amplified exponentially. And the connection is clear in all of these three passages that we just looked at, in Joshua 23, Deuteronomy 7, and Exodus 34. The Israelites are warned not to make covenants or intermarry with the surrounding nations because their hearts would be led astray. Because marrying someone who does not worship the same God will only tempt them to do the same. And I think it's important to, as a quick reminder, mention that the gods that these people were worshiping, they're not good. The practices of worship were dark. There's a very explicit warning from Deuteronomy that demonstrates how dark these practices of worship were. In Deuteronomy 12, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you these nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I might also do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." We're not talking about innocuous differences in belief systems. These were evil people doing evil things to children. That's partly why God sent the Israelites here in the first place. Back in Deuteronomy 9, God tells Israel that it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out. So bringing it back to our passage, Joshua reminds Israel in verse 7, he says, "Do not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day." He's saying, you don't need other gods. Stay faithful to the one true God, because he is good and powerful and faithful to his promises. He keeps going with this reminder in verse 9. "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." The repetition of reminders here is not an accident. It's not Israel that's doing the fighting. God is fighting on their behalf. When they cling to God, they can walk around a city and watch the walls fall miraculously, and they crumble like they did at Jericho. But when they take matters into their own hands, like they did at the Battle of Ai, they lose, even when they have the more formidable army. The reminder here is that Israel is unstoppable if they put their faith in God. He goes on in verse 11. "Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." Be very careful to love the Lord your God. That'll preach. Be careful what you love. We'll get there. So remember Joshua's pleading with Israel, an old man who is about to die, encouraging the nation to set their eyes on God. It's a warning. Be careful. If you do not love God and if you turn back and you cling to these nations and marry them, God will no longer fight for you. These nations will be a snare, a trap, a whip, a thorn, and you will perish. But look at the key words here, especially in verse 13. Can you think of any other story in the Bible that talks about a trap that was set and there was a consequence of thorns and having to leave ground that God had declared was good? It points us right back to the Garden of Eden. In a similar way that Adam and Eve were tested with the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, now the Israelites will be tempted with the culture and the people of the neighboring nations. Just like how Eve saw that forbidden fruit and saw that it was, quote, a delight to the eyes, the Israelites may see the men and women around them as a delight to their eyes. But they are strictly warned. These neighboring nations will actually ensnare them, a whip for their sides and thorns in their eyes. Just like how Adam and Eve's temptation led to a curse of thorns in the ground, Israel's temptation will lead to thorns in their eyes. So, what will they cling to? Will they cling to God? Or will they cling to the nations around them? Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed." Again, we have a reminder here that all of God's promises have come to pass. The emphasis of these last few chapters is that God is faithful to his promises. But will Israel be faithful back to him? And because we know that God keeps his promises, we can also trust that the consequences of betrayal will also be upheld. Look at verse 15. It says, "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Joshua is not mincing his words here. If the Israelites bow down to other gods, then the anger of the one true God will be kindled like fire, and they will perish. It's a sobering conclusion to the end of this chapter. And it leaves the reader with a question. Will Israel be faithful to God? Will they inhabit the promised land and continue to worship God? Well, what happens in the coming centuries is complex, but we have bad news for what happens right after Joshua dies. It's a bit of a spoiler alert, but if you turn like two pages in your Bible and look at the very next book in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 10, we read that when Joshua has died, they bury him, and then it says, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They don't even make it past one generation of people. They serve those foreign gods. They abandon the Lord. But the story continues. God punishes Israel, then he gives more grace. Moved to pity because of Israel's groaning, he raises up judges to save the Israelites, but that's a story for another day. The reality is this: Israel was not faithful to their promises to God. Despite Joshua's warnings, they fail the test. They see the forbidden fruit and they take it, deciding that they know better than God. So that begs the question. What about us? What about you? What do you cling to? What do you worship? What does your heart long for? If you could have that one thing that would make everything in your life okay, what would that be? In the modern world in the United States, it's not super common to bow down and physically worship a false god that's cast out of metal or wood. But we have our idols, don't we? I've been reading through Tim Keller's book on idolatry, and it's really good. It's called Counterfeit Gods. And the main premise of the book is that the human heart is an idol factory. We take things and make them into gods, even good things. We take good things and we make them into ultimate things. Things like money, sex, power, influence, career, family, beauty, reputation, your kids, a romantic relationship, intelligence, political superiority, being a moral person, achievement, self-discovery, personal fulfillment, and the list goes on and on and on and on. I really like Tim Keller's definition of what constitutes an idol. Here's what he says in his book. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. Just like how Adam and Eve had the forbidden fruit to tempt them in the Garden of Eden, and how the Israelites in Joshua chapter 23 have the Canaanite people and their gods to tempt them, we in this room have things to tempt us, things that test our fidelity, our faithfulness to God. I don't know what it is for you. I'm sure that there are plenty of different temptations to idolize many different things represented in this room. But I have a pretty good pulse on what those idols look like for me. For years and years, my highest priority was image management. I was very self-conscious, and my main concern was how other people perceived me, how people saw me. I wanted to always put my best foot forward and to minimize any sort of visible character flaw, always trying to keep up appearances, which of course made it extremely difficult to open up to people and to be vulnerable with my loved ones. And as I've grown in my adult life, a new type of idolatry has emerged. More recently, I have been guilty of idolizing my career, wanting to change jobs and find success, achievement, and fulfillment through my work, to the point where I'm willing to sacrifice many things at the altar of my career. Hard work is good, of course, but putting my faith, significance, and happiness in my job is not good. So what about you? What are you tempted to cling to in this life? What is the biggest pull on your heart? Maybe it's reputation, fear of man, ego protection, or a fulfilling career. Maybe your heart is tempted to elevate money as worthy of worship in your life. If only I could get that raise at work. If only I could get a nicer car, or a house with a bigger yard, or more bedrooms. If only the stock market would perform this way or that way. If only I could win the lottery, then I would be happy. Maybe it's retirement. If only I didn't have to work. If only I could contribute more to my retirement accounts. If only today was the day I turned 65. Or maybe it's romance. If only I could find that special guy or girl who would make me feel valued. If only I could get married. If only my spouse would change into this kind of person. Then I would be happy. Maybe it's power or recognition. If only my boss would recognize my contributions. If only I were selected to be on this board or committee. If only I made this much money and everyone knew it. If only people would respect me. Maybe it's family. If only my siblings would do this or that. If only I could have more kids. If only my kids could get this kind of education. Or maybe it's physical appearance. If only I looked more attractive. If only I could lose X amount of pounds. If only I could look like this person. Maybe it's safety and comfort. If only I didn't have to worry about this or that. If only life wasn't so hard. If only I could keep my family safe. Maybe it's politics. If only this person wins the office. If only this other corrupt person is out of the office, then life would be good. Maybe it's education or intelligence. If only I had a better degree. If only I were a little smarter. Or if only people knew how smart I really am. These are hard questions to ask. It's hard for me to examine myself critically and to be honest about where my desires truly are. But I'm trying to list a few things here to help every one of us reflect on what occupies our hearts. I'm guilty of wanting to have Jesus and this other thing. Why not both? Why can't I cling to God and to my family? Why can't I cling to God and my bank account? Why can't I cling to God and my physical health? Because God is far superior than all of those things. And only one thing can occupy the top priority of our heart. Jesus taught that we can't serve two masters because we will either hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And anything besides God can't hold the weight of our dependence, expectations, or hope. Everything besides God is temporary, fragile, and like a vapor. And Jesus has a lot to say about the things that we are tempted to worship. To the one who clings to wealth, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money. To the one who clings to family, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. To the one who clings to career or achievement, Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? To the one who clings to a romantic relationship, Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. To the one who clings to safety, Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To the one who clings to comfort, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To the one who clings to political power or tribal superiority, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. To the one who clings to independence or self-reliance, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. To the one who clings to reputation, Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. What are we clinging to? What occupies our minds and our hearts? What gives us security and comfort? My encouragement to all of us this morning is this. Jesus Christ is the one thing that we can cling to. We may be tempted to worship at the altars of these false idols, but only Jesus is worthy of our worship. And just like how my 2-year-old daughter clings tightly to me when she is afraid, uncomfortable, or intimidated, we can similarly cling to our Father in heaven when we crave comfort or safety. As we walk through this life, he is the one that is constant, the one whose promises are always true. He is always there for us, and like a loving father, his desire is that we cling to him. And in a like manner, he holds fast to us. Even better, he's the one who first loved us and held fast to us. And just like how my 2-year-old daughter clutches her stuffed bear tightly to her chest, we can cling to Jesus as the only one who can fulfill our heart's deepest longings and desires. But unlike a stuffed bear, Jesus is not an inanimate object. A teddy bear is a band-aid. It's a crutch. It might feel good to hold, but it doesn't actually do anything. It can't ultimately save anyone. Just like those other things that we are tempted to worship. They might feel good, but they won't save us. Jesus, however, is God incarnate, the living expression of the Father's love for us, the one who willingly came to earth to die for us so that we could belong to him. Jesus is a leader that is better than Joshua. He is our Savior, and unlike Joshua, who led the way to temporary lands and temporary rest, Jesus leads us into an eternal inheritance and eternal rest. I'll invite the worship team to come back up here as I wrap up, but I want to just point out that there's a lot going on in the world today. Just when I think that the news headlines can't get any crazier, they prove me wrong. And it's stressful. But when the world feels like it's falling apart, we have this hope that we can cling to. So let's strive to identify and reprioritize the idols in our lives. Let's cling to God together as a people who have been adopted into his family by the blood of Jesus. Let's pray.